Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. That's where that quote went. That's as far as I'm reading today, verse 7. All right. Be imitators of your Father in heaven, not your Father in the flesh. This is actually a very challenging passage. And a challenging passage in this case, I'm talking about, I think this is a challenging passage for us to apply. And there's a simple reason why it's challenging for us to apply. Because we don't want to. We don't want to. There are significant things in this passage that challenge the way we interact with our culture. Several years ago, I had a discussion with a couple of my children. And we were discussing their tastes in comedy. I brought up Ephesians chapter 5. It's interesting. To me, this passage has a lot to say of what we laugh about, what we entertain ourselves with. And it's very convicting. And as I was talking to my kids, because they were listening to this particular comedian, that, and they wanted me to listen to him, and I listened to him, and I thought, this pushes my limits on what I think Jesus would find acceptable humor, as humor. But I bring this up. I spent an hour trying to persuade them that I'm not sure as a Christian this is what we should be doing. But I was unsuccessful in my persuasion. Do you want to know why? Because we need to imitate God, our Father in heaven, and not Tom, our Father on earth. This is a difficult passage to persuade people to apply because all of us fall short, I think, in applying it to the standards that God has called us to. And I think I had no authoritative voice with my children because all they had to do is say, well, Dad, you watch this. Dad, you listen to this. Dad, you laugh at these things. And immediately we lose that authority that this text comes along and says, look, this shouldn't be a part of our lives. And so as we look at this passage, I want you to understand something up front. I am not suggesting in any way that I have applied this passage in the fullest sense that I think Christ wants me to apply it. If you want to know that for certain, you can ask my wife, who on a regular basis is probably after this sermon, she's just going to say Ephesians 5 to me. But on a regular basis, she is challenging and questioning, is that something that as Christians we should be entertaining ourselves with? So as we come through this passage, and by the way, then it turns into an incredibly difficult thing, and I want to address it. These statements about who is and who is not going to be a part of the kingdom of God, because they're frightful. They can be frightful. And I'm not just going to look at the one in Ephesians. I want to look at all the parallel ones. And I thought, oh, there's a couple of them. There are 6 different passages in the New Testament that almost say exactly the same thing. And they're scary. And we should be scared when we read them. The world should be scared when they read them. And yet at the same time, that's not how the chapter begins. And I think Paul knew where he was going to go, and so he began where he began. So let's take a look at the beginning. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Before Paul says anything in this chapter, he reminds them of what he had said in chapter 1. I don't know if you guys remember, but when we were going through chapter 1, I remember Mike and I getting together one day in the middle of the week after probably three or four different sermons in chapter 1, and we were just talking about, wow, look what God has done for us. Look at who we are. We are the adopted children of God. We have a guarantee, right? Because of that adoption, we have an inheritance that the Spirit of God guarantees for us. We are receiving every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenlies. I mean, just think about in chapter 1, if we had a chance, we just don't have the time. It's almost like Paul is saying, go back and read chapter 1 before you hear what I'm about to say, because you're going to need it. You're going to need to be reminded of this. You're going to need to be reminded of who you are. Remember who you are, because what I've got to say coming up in the next couple verses, if you don't remember who you are, you're going to misunderstand what I'm saying. And it's going to overwhelm you. And it's going to just send you into a nosedive of depression and guilt. So before I say it, I want to put it in perspective. Remember who you are. And so the first thing he says, you are dearly loved children of your heavenly Father. Don't forget it. The second thing in the passage, though, he doesn't even end with that. He also says, in this sense, that he talks about them acting in such a way that is proper among the saints. The saints is just a fancy word for holy ones. Now think about that. Think about what we just read that he's going to say to these people and what not to do and what to do, but it's mainly what not to do. He calls them holy ones. He wants to remind them that their holiness, their righteous standing before God, their sanctification, their perfection actually does not depend on their obedience. It depended on Christ's obedience. It depends on their obedience of faith, but it doesn't depend on whether or not they're doing these things that he's about to exhort them. Now, he's going to explain that, but I think he wants to remind us that don't forget you're a child of God and you have already been made holy. You have already been sanctified. You are already, in God's eyes, not seen as immoral, not seen as impure, not seen as covetous. You're already seen this way. You need to remember that. And then the third thing he says, which is interesting, we won't get to this until next week. I thought it'd be a good sermon coming up to Christmas, because the next passage in Ephesians is all about being a light in darkness. But he calls us, but now you used to be somebody wandering and stumbling around in the dark, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. I don't know if you caught my earlier prayer when I referred to us as the light of the world. I don't know if anybody paused when they heard me say, we are the light of the world. Because usually we don't say that, do we? What do we say? Jesus is the light of the world. We are just little reflectors of that light. But that's actually not what Paul says here in verse 8. He says, you are light. You are the light in Christ, in the Lord. Because of your faith in Christ Jesus, you are an extension of the light that Jesus came to shine in this world. Now, we could say that means we need to reflect the light of Christ. That's one way of thinking of it. But Paul is twisting this just a little bit, turning the knob a little bit for us to think of it in a different way. We are the extension. We're not just a reflection of who Jesus is. We are the extension of who he is in this world. This is, he'll pick that up in 2 Corinthians and when he describes us as an ambassador. An ambassador is an extension of the person they're representing. And that's who we are. We're an extension of the light of Jesus in this world. And so he wants to remind us of these things, even as he says these warnings that come along. Dearly loved children, this is a comment by Brian Chappell. We obey because we are loved. We are not loved because we obey. We are to forgive and live and love as dearly loved children, imitating the one who already is our Father, not performing to bribe God to become our Father. Paul wants to remind, we are the children of God, not because we do the things he's about to warn us to do, and not doing the things that he's about to warn us not to do. That's not what makes us children of God. And that's not what keeps us in or out of heaven. What makes us children of God is something that God has done for us. And Paul's point is we will do these things and we will not do these things because of who we are. Not to become that. It is because who we already are. Consequently, it reminds me of 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. What a great verse. So keep that in your mind. That is what we are. We are children of God, and it's because God has done something. He has lavished his love on us, and he has made us his children. Paul will later tell the Ephesians that Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her and present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. In other words, even though when we look at ourselves, we don't see what God is seeing, we have been given a promise that Jesus is not done with us yet. And that when he is done with us, there will not be one spot nor blemish. When we enter into that final estate, that final representation of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom is present even right now, but when we enter into that final realization of that kingdom, we will not enter in as sinners. We will not enter in as immoral. We will not enter in as covetous, greedy people. We will enter in as a spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. And so, and it's Jesus that's bringing that about. It's important for us to hear that too as we come to these verses, because he's the one that is going to accomplish this for us. So he says in here, let me just read those first couple verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love because you're his child. Because he's made you his child and he's lavished his love on you. So walk in the love that he's lavished on you as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So in other words, remember who you are, dearly beloved children. The second thing we are is imitators of God. We are to be imitators of God. A fundamental aspect of following Christ is a willingness to make ourselves available to his purposes. That means to offer yourself up. Sacrifice our own will and die to ourselves. Guys, it's costly to imitate God, for to love as he does is always costly. I want us to think about this before we get into the meat of this passage. I just want us to think about this call to be imitators. No one said the Christian life would be easy. If we are to be imitators of Christ and imitators of God, do you really think Jesus' life was easy? Look at the sacrifices one has to make. And by the way, it begins with a huge sacrifice. The cross is the ultimate expression of it. But guys, as Jesus himself said, you have to die to yourself every day. How is it that Jesus was able to lay down his life on a cross at Golgotha? Because he died to himself every single day of his life. He had a lot of practice. 33 years times 365 days. Every day he died to himself. And that's what he called us to be imitators of him. We have to die to ourselves. What does that mean? Die to our own will and offer ourselves up to God's will. Die to our own pleasures and seek to bring pleasure to God. Die to our own even needs and trust that God will provide them. This is the Christian life. It's challenging. And if there was a word that could describe it, one word to describe it, it would be the word sacrifice. Sometimes I think that, especially in our country today, that we come to Christ and we come to live this Christian life and we think it can be done without making any sacrifices. Guys, the Christian life is a life of one sacrifice after another. It's a life defined by sacrifice. And the reason why sometimes we are not a very bright light in our communities is our reluctance to make sacrifices. But there is no imitating Jesus. There is no imitating God without sacrifice, without offering ourselves up and making a sacrifice. Think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I had to this week because I taught on it this week. And I couldn't help, when I taught on it, I couldn't help but talk about Ephesians. Because it's right there. Therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. Right? And what is, why do we do this? Why do we offer? Because he wants to renew our minds. Do not be conformed to this world. That's what this passage is about. Do not let the world shape you, but let the Spirit shape you and transform you so that you might know what? The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Why do you need to know that? Because your will has got to go. Because our will only leads to destruction and death. We have to let go of our will and embrace God's will. It's interesting because I know how people would answer this, but we, lots of times as theologians, we want to talk about free will. Please, Lord, take my free will and give me your will. If you're a Christian, you don't really want free will. You want God's will. You don't want the freedom to make the choices for your life because you will make poor choices. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have free will. I think we do. But we have to surrender that free will to God for his will. Because that's the only way we will realize the spiritual blessings that he has in store for us. Next. I think I'm on the right page. Remember who you are not. First, we remember who we are. Now we're ready. Because now Paul wants to say, this is who you are not. So stop acting like you are this. Because it's not who you are. And here are his things. Remember who you are not. But sexual immorality and all impurity of covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. What immense, this is something that Kent Hughes wrote, what immense human suffering has come to God's people because of sensuality. And what tragic irony, for Christianity has by far the most exalted sexual ethics of any religion. The New Testament not only enjoins absolute chastity outside marriage, but a chaste mind. It's not even just about being pure in terms of our actions with our bodies. It's about being pure with our mind. There is no other religion out there, guys, that has that kind of level of standard for purity. You have to remain pure within your mind. As Jesus so forcefully demands in the Sermon on the Mount, none of the other great world religions, whether Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, or any other, has such profound sexual ethics. Yet the Church of Christ is too often rocked with repeated scandal. Why is that so? I think he almost answered his question. Because we have such a high standard. Here's the danger, and I think this is going to be a danger throughout this whole passage. When you have such a high standard, it's pretty easy to fall short of that standard. Now watch the danger. Once you have fallen short of that standard, it's pretty easy to go, well, what's the use? I might as well give my whole self to that. And this is what Paul is warning about. Oh, don't be giving your whole self to it. You need to fight it. You need to repent. You need to remind yourself constantly of who you are. You need to sacrifice and lay down your passions of your flesh and your will. You are going to fall short. You are going to fail. You are going to commit all of these things that we're going to read about in a minute. Every one of us, we commit all of these things at some point in our lives. But Paul's point is, but you cannot surrender to them. But that's what I think is the reason why we have so much scandal in the church, especially amongst its leaders. Because first they begin falling short of what they know is God's standard. And they become depressed because they can't be that perfect preacher that they thought they could be when they started. And pretty soon they're so depressed that they just give themselves over to that. Yeah, I can hear that, BJ. So the next thing is, no way of turning it off? Oh, thought it was coming from you. All right. So remember who you are not. We are not sexually immoral or impure. Now you might stop me. Oh, but Tom, you don't know me. Are you a child of God? Then you're not sexually immoral or impure. But you don't know what I've done. You are not sexually immoral or impure. Not if you're a child of God. Now come to understand why that is the case. A little boy's mother had just baked a fresh batch of cookies and placed them in a cookie jar, giving instructions that no one touch them until after dinner. Kind of reminds me of a time when I had to keep some guns for somebody, and I was trying to weigh whether or not I should just hide them in my closet, and with the fear that somehow my kids might find them there without me realizing it. And I made the mistake. I don't know if it was a mistake. The mistake was bringing them into my house to begin with. But I said to Anthony, because I don't want you to just find these accidentally, I'm placing these guns in the closet, and I need you not to touch them. Within 5 minutes, I had found Anthony in the closet playing with those guns. They left within an hour. And why is that? For the same reason we're going to see here. A little boy's mother just baked a fresh batch of cookies and placed them in a cookie jar, giving instructions that no one touch them until after dinner. But it was not long until she heard the lid of the jar move, and she called out, "Son, what are you doing?" To which a meek voice called back, "My hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation." He must have been an older boy. The ubiquitous cookie jar of our culture is the television, guys. Do you know how hard it is to resist temptation when your hand is already in the cookie jar? It's easy to resist the temptation of eating the cookie if you leave the house. If you stay in your room. When you get to the kitchen, it gets challenging. Because you see the cookie jar right over there. And knowing our luck, Satan has made it glass so we can see them. And you're just constantly looking at them. Well, that's hard. But it's not even that, guys. We have a television in our house that it's like Satan's cookie jar. And our hands are literally in it. And we're resisting. It's a challenge. It's a challenge. And Paul is going to challenge us with how do we resist that? Paul's reach may also be broader, as though he wants us to recognize the commonalities of sexual lust and material greed. In essence, both are the consequence of concluding that what God provides is not enough. A telltale sign of this problem is a growing discontentment with God's provision for our lives, or in other words, a lack of thanksgiving. It leads to idolatry, worshiping in the temple of a foreign God whose promises are empty, as if he or it has something more valuable to offer us than God's good gift. I want you to think about that television for a moment. Do you think that it can offer us something better than God's good gift? But we treat it like it can. We treat it like somehow it can offer us something better than the very life that God is promising us. That's absurd. It's outrageous, and it's also idolatrous. And the point that Paul is making here, he's making a couple. Notice how he brings these sins together: sexual immorality and all impurity. Impurity pretty much includes almost everything. In this particular case, it's often connected with sexual immorality, just to drive home the point that any kind of thought or action that involves sexuality outside of a context in which God has ordained it. And by the way, it's not just the context, because I would argue you can be sexually immoral even within a marriage context. And you guys have heard me talk about that before. There is an appropriate approach to the sexual relationship within the context of a marriage. And we, if we're using it for our own self-centeredness or our own self-gratification, even within a marriage, it's impure, it's immoral. So, I mean, we got a very small, limited window here in which God is saying, this is okay, this is not. And this is very destructive. And then he connects it with this other sin, covetousness, greed. And we can immediately see how those two are related, because even as Jesus talks about, you know, if you lust after someone in your heart, that's basically a form of coveting, right? Even in the Ten Commandments, when it got to the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. What don't you covet? How about your neighbor's wife? That's one of the things you don't covet. And so some would say that Paul has brought this word in here because he sees its close connection to sexual immorality. But because he goes on to other sins, I think it also has to do with, yes, because by the way, our word is greed. Covetousness is just, the actual word here is greed. And we saw this in verse 19. Go back in chapter 4, verse 19. Let's just remind ourselves. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality or sexual immorality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There's that same word. That we can become greedy for these things. That they consume us. So Paul is warning, that's not who you are. You're not sexually immoral. You're not impure. You're not greedy for these things. If you're greedy for anything, as a child of God, you should be greedy to become more like Jesus. You should be greedy for the hope that he has in store for us. But Paul was writing to Ephesus, and he knew the culture that he was talking to. What was true of first century Ephesus is true of every great city in the 21st century. The pursuit of self-gratification, whatever the cost, is one of the defining sins of our age. In that wicked metropolis of Ephesus, there was a cultural acceptance of sexual perversion as a valid and even exalted way of life, as seen in their ritual prostitution, not unlike a modern city in America. Fundamentally, the Christians refusing to engage in sexual immorality is not as much a matter of obedience as it is a matter of trust. Guys, it all has to do with trust. I say this to my kids all the time when we have this conversation. especially in relationship to what our culture says versus what the Bible says. This is not about obedience, it's about trust. Do you trust God's wisdom on this matter? Because if you do not, and you choose to ignore his wisdom on this matter, well, either God is right and is worthy of worship, or he's not. If he is right and he is worthy of our worship, then he is worthy of our trust. The idea that I can worship Christ and worship God and not trust him on this matter blows my mind. And it is pervasive, not just in mainline churches, in evangelical Christianity today. It's pervasive. I can worship Jesus. I can sing worship songs. I can come. I'll go to Bible studies. But I don't really trust him on this matter of sex. Are we crazy? If he is worthy of our worship, then I would like to think he has enough wisdom to know what's in our best interest. And that we need to trust him. That he has actually got our best interest in mind, and he's not an ogre trying to withhold things from us. He's trying to keep us from hurting ourselves and harming other people. It's a matter of trust. And then he turns to the next sin, greed. I want us to think about greed for a moment. I think when I say sexual immorality, every one of us probably thinks, okay, I can think in ways in which I've struggled with this, or I am presently struggling with it. I think all of us can. When I say the word greed, you know what I think? I think almost no one in this room thinks I've got a problem with greed. But that's actually ludicrous as well. Guys, let me put it this way. If the love of money is the root of all evil, then greed is the mother of all sin. And in fact, several commentators made the point. Guys, greed and covetousness is what lies behind all sin. You can connect all sin to a covetous, greedy heart. It's probably why Paul, in Romans chapter 7, when he needed an illustration of sin, he immediately went to covet. Remember, he said, before the law, you know, I was free and I was alive. And then the commandment came. And which commandment did he pick? Did he pick, you know, do not lie, do not commit adultery? No, he picked the last one, thou shalt not covet. And when that commandment came, I died. Because I think even Paul recognized that commandment lies behind all of our things, even idolatry. I am greedy for what this can offer me. And when I do that, I forget what God has already offered me and promised me. So let's talk about greed for a minute. To catch the force of Paul's words, we need to understand that the word for covetousness is sexually freighted in this context. I am sure that it is probably referring to, at least primarily, the idea of being greedy for another person. And that's why it's connected here. But I think because Paul says all covetousness, literally, it's actually all covetousness, I think he's expanding to talk about greed in all of its forms as it touches all kinds of sin. I once heard Tim Keller, this is a comment by Tony Marita, I once heard Tim Keller describing a sermon series that he decided to present on the seven deadly sins. I put this here because when I read it, I said, yep, I can completely put my stamp of agreement on this statement. His wife predicted, your lowest attendance will be for the message on greed. Keller said she was correct. And of those who did show up for the greed sermon, no one was observably moved or upset. Why? It is because few think the topic applies to them. Keller went on to say that no one has ever confessed, Pastor, I think I may be greedy. Guys, I've never heard it. I've never once had to work with a person who came to me and said, I'm struggling with a sin, it's greed. Not one time in 30 years. Guys, any other sin I've talked with people about, no one has ever talked to me about being greedy. How could that possibly be? Well, part of it is, guys, it is one of the easiest things to convince ourselves that we don't struggle with it. Guys, we live in America, in the most materialistic culture that has ever existed in human history. It is built on greed. And yet, no evangelical Christians struggle with greed? There's a problem. I think we need to begin asking the Holy Spirit to convict us. Lord, obviously, we have a problem in this area, and somehow we have become blinded to it. Our culture has so blinded us to this problem that we can't even see it in ourselves anymore. Because there is no way it is not wreaking havoc in our lives. And notice, Paul puts it, and he often does, puts it right with sexual immorality. Oh, we have no problem seeing how sexual immorality can wreak havoc in the lives of a family, but we don't recognize the destructive force of greed in the life of our family. And greediness, it's not just about money and material things. Oh, it's about those things. Basically, greediness has to do with that God hasn't given me enough. It has to do with discontentment. I want more. It's that commercial on television, the insurance commercial, where more, 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 and everything just keeps building. And that's who we are. We want more and more and more and more. Because why? Because we're not content, and we'll come to this, and not thankful for what God has already given us. Wow. Pastor, I think I may be greedy. Or I think I love money too much. Why? Is it because no one is guilty, or because we are not watching out for this blind spot? It's because we're not watching out for this blind spot. I think we know the answer. In this materialistic culture, greed is the air we breathe. This is what Tim Keller said. It's the air we breathe. And that's why we don't even notice it. And then Paul says, these things should not even be named among you. We should not even speak these things. Think about the significance of that. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. Not only should they not exist among us, because that's not who we are, they shouldn't even be spoken amongst us. While Paul always demanded that Christians call sins by their names, he regarded extended conversations about such sin as dangerous to spiritual health. I have always been uncomfortable in a testimony service when a person is giving me the details of their sins that they were involved in before coming to Christ. Have you ever been in one of those? We don't do those very often anymore, but those of us who kind of grew up in the fundamentalist background, or maybe even a charismatic background, at least years ago, it was not uncommon at all to have people share their testimony of coming to Christ. And there were many times, even as a kid, it felt off to me when people would share the details of their sinful lives before coming to Christ. I think Paul would say, guys, it's not that we don't talk about sin. We're talking about it this morning. But there are some things that it doesn't do us any good to bring them up and talk about them. It shouldn't be discussed in that way. The community should not be discussing it in that way about us, and we shouldn't be discussing it amongst ourselves. Look what else he goes on to say here, and then just we'll try to probably bring this to a conclusion. Next week I'll come back to where my kids and I hit each other's heads. The two rams' horns came together. It has to do with filthy speech and what we laugh about. But let's conclude with this section right here and see what it says here. He says, while Paul always demanded that Christians call sins by their name, he regarded extended conversations about sins as dangerous to spiritual health. Too much discussion of evil often functions like an incantation, bringing the very thing we despise into our lives. That was Kent Hughes. And he goes on and says, Paul warned the Ephesians in their debauched culture and now warns us in ours to refrain from the delectable temptation to dine together on the juicy morsels of sensual gossip that come our way. Let's talk about each other's sins. Had he been writing today amidst the piles of tabloids and slick magazines that grovel in the dirt of the lives of the stars, he would include such foolishness in his prohibitions. If you're watching the soap operas or are reading the tabloids, you're ignoring scripture warnings and are sinning. So how Kent Hughes takes this is, it's not just about us talking about it amongst ourselves. It's about us inviting into our Christian homes the entertainment of it. The talking about it in the sense that it spoke amongst us because we're talking about the entertainment. We come to church and we're talking about the last movie that we saw and we stop and think about, okay, what was in that movie? Oh yeah, there's a lot of things in that movie that maybe really shouldn't be a part of my life as a Christian. And it's just a part of our conversation. And Kent Hughes' warning says, you know what? I think we need to consider what we're doing here. Paul is crystal clear. He's crystal clear. He says this, "This is wisdom for the soul who wants to avoid the cookie jar." Paul is crystal clear, we are not to read, watch, or talk about the immoral escapades of others and ourselves. We're just not to talk about them. And then he quotes a very old poet, Alexander Pope. "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with his face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Now I know that's old English, but I hope you caught it. Things you become more and more familiar with, you first endure it. When I go to a movie and there's a scene there that I know is inappropriate, I endure it. A little bit later on, I say things like, man, they didn't really need that. That just hurts this movie, and I pity it. And then I embrace it as normal and fine. That is dangerous. Let me conclude with this illustration. I was watching a special. In some ways, it broke my heart because it pictured for me something that I think has happened over and over and over to the children of God. It was a special about a guy named Jeff Dunham. Do you know who Jeff Dunham is? He's a great comedian, isn't he? He's a puppeteer. And he was doing it, and he was telling his life story. I don't know if you know this about Jeff Dunham, but Jeff Dunham grew up in a Baptist church in Texas. And when he's a guy, he's got all these phenomenal puppets. One's a skeleton, and he's a terrorist. And I mean, he's very famous. He's probably the most famous puppeteer in the world at this point. And he's been on every show and has his own specials, and probably will have a Christmas special. If you're looking on cable long enough, you'll find it. But he was telling us in the special just how he got to where he was. And he began in churches. He was a part of a Baptist church, and even as a young kid, he developed this talent, and he was hysterical. And he would go around from churches to churches doing his puppet routine. And it was incredibly popular, so popular that eventually he was actually asked to come on The Tonight Show because they saw his talent. And he went on The Tonight Show, and he did his routine, and it was great, and it boosted his career, and he would go to new places. But all of a sudden, he described that he felt that there was a ceiling. He could only go so far. Because people were coming to him saying, you know what, it's funny and it's good, but Jeff, there's only so far you can go in this industry. You need to start incorporating swear words in your routine. And innuendos, sexual innuendos. That's what's going to draw people in. That's not a big deal. That's not like really being sexually immoral. That's not a huge deal. It's just a small thing. Come on. You know, they don't really mean that much. It's not like I'm, you know, cursing the name of God, and he doesn't do that in his routines. And all of a sudden, he starts incorporating those things in. And of course, his popularity explodes. And he describes it. This is him describing it. And even as he describes it, he talks about it. He's becoming distanced from his church. And there's not a happy ending here, guys. It's not like he comes to a realization of what happened. It's like he's oblivious to what's happening in his life. And he becomes more and more famous and on every show. And then he gets to this point. He's been telling us about his family all along. He has 5 children. Wonderful marriage. 5 kids. But as the fame came, and on the road all the time, distance, distance, distance. And eventually, divorces his wife. And even distance from his children because of it. I remember watching that thinking, what a tragedy. That is tragedy. And how did it happen? The littlest compromises. If we compromise in small areas, it's only a matter of time before they grow into big problems. And we will see that next week as we come back and look at the smallest areas, our speech. And this is why Paul brings it up in this next couple verses. Guys, you got to guard what you say because that's where it begins. Once you start being comfortable with saying these things and hearing these things, it's only a matter of time before you're comfortable in doing these things. And the full destruction of Satan's power will be realized in your life. And then Paul says, and that's not who you are. That's the life of those who will have no part of his kingdom, but you're not that. You're a child of God. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. You are loved. You are being transformed in the Spirit of God. Is at work in you. Don't give Satan any place to set his feet. Rather, give the Spirit his way in your life. And as he'll finally conclude this whole section way down the road, you know how he concludes it. And walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. He begins it with walk in the love of Christ. And he ends it with walk in the Spirit. And in the middle, he says, and this is what you don't walk in. You don't walk in this way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage as we begin it and just begin to explore the things that we